For a few weeks now, we've been sharing some messages from God's Word around Bible prophecy. And I found one of the important things about this subject is that what it does is it sets the Word of God apart from any other kind of prophecy that exists in the world. For example, just the other week, can't have escaped anybody's notice, but a lot of people were talking about a certain prophecy, the Mayan prophecy, that supposedly, well, at least people interpreted it to suggest that the world was going to come to an end on the 21st of December this year. Did it happen? No, we're all still here. And I think it was last year, probably around September, October time last year, some man hit the news, some so-called Christian preacher in America hit the news, because he said the world was going to come to an end on a certain day, I think last September. Did it happen? No. And of course, there's been countless examples of that sort of thing down the centuries, probably never more so than actually in our world today. And I suppose the sad thing is, the sad sort of offshoot of all of that is that people become extremely cynical and extremely sceptical in their minds about anything, and that would include God's Word, which some Bible scholars suggest is possibly at least 25 to 30% prophecy. Prophecies in Scripture. But you see, the one difference between biblical prophecy and all other kinds of prophecy, or people who, the prognosticators and the prophets of this world, is that biblical prophecy always comes to pass exactly as God has said. God has a 100% success rate in everything that he says. And so for me, for somebody like me who loves the Scriptures, who loves the Bible, I love to study the prophecies of Scripture, like I love to study all the Scriptures, because what this does is it gives me confidence, as if I needed any more, it gives me confidence in the Word of God. Every word that God says comes to pass. And therefore, and the Bible, of course, there are some prophecies, indeed there are many prophecies in the Scriptures concerning events that are yet to come. And we're going to look at some of these in subsequent weeks, in future weeks. The fact is that because we can look in the Scriptures at passages and prophecies concerning events that were spoken of, sometimes hundreds of years before they happened, that came to pass exactly as God said, then we can be absolutely certain that the things concerning the future will also come to pass in equal exactness and detail. And so we're going to look this evening, in a little while, at and next week and the week after, at some incredible scriptures in the book of Daniel. But first of all, let me begin by reading a few verses from Luke chapter 21. And I'm just going to read from verse 20 to 24. It says, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And I pointed out just the other week that those words of Jesus concerning Jerusalem being surrounded by armies and all the rest of it actually was literally fulfilled in the year 70 AD when the Roman armies under General Titus at that time besieged Jerusalem and eventually sacked Jerusalem, burned the city down, burned the temple down, and somewhere in the region of almost a million Jews died at that time and subsequent upheavals that followed that. But interestingly, Christian believers who had these words of the Lord Jesus Christ were spurred. Because when Jesus said, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her, that is Jerusalem, depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her, because Christians had these words and believed them, when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they did exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said, and they got out, and they were saved as a result of that. So this evening, we're going to be looking at this statement of Jesus, where he says here, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see, the other week, not last week because we did something different last week, but the other week, in fact the last few weeks, we've been thinking about certain prophecies in the scripture that relate to the nation of Israel. And topically, because this is always in the news, we looked last time at something that we usually refer to as the land covenant, a promise that God made to the Israelites in the times, in Bible times, in Old Testament times, concerning a tract of land, concerning a section of land that is the borders of which are described in detail in the scriptures, that God promised to his people Israel as an everlasting possession. And we know, we quoted the words of that man Balaam in the Old Testament, that God is not a man that he should lie, Balaam said, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Therefore, what God has said, he will bring that thing to pass. He will do it. And we don't need to reinterpret the scriptures or try to make them out to be something, to mean something that they were never intended to mean, in an effort to try and make it look like God's promises have been fulfilled. The fact is this: if God has said, he will do it. And what that means is, if a thing has not happened yet, then it will happen. Because God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind, you see. So if he promised this land to a people called the Israelites, we all know who they are, if they've never fully occupied that land yet, and they haven't, then take it as certain that they will. And if you look at your news today, it looks unlikely in the extreme. Because the whole world appears to be against them, actually occupying any of that land. Some people will have them expelled from that area that they occupy at the moment now, if they could. But God has said, and God will bring it to pass in his time. The fact is now that those Israelites, the Jews, they do not possess the land that God promised them. This is what we were looking at last time. In fact, for the most part, they're scattered throughout the world, are the Jews. And they are in what I described last time from Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They're in the fifth cycle of God's discipline. In fact, they are in that for the third time. Three times in the scriptures, God warned that they would be removed from the land if they continued in rebellion. And three times they went. And so far, twice, he's restored them. But right now, they're in the process of being restored there for the third time, according to the Lord's word. Now, I just read part of Luke chapter 1, in which our Lord prophesied how and when the third dispersion would occur. And in that passage, he tells us effectively how long they would be scattered throughout the nations, how long they would be separated from the Lord, and how long Jerusalem would be trampled by Gentiles. And you only got to look at your history books to know that ever since the Jews were expelled from the lands, a succession of different Gentile powers have trampled Jerusalem and have dominated that area of the world. And Jesus here says how long that dispersion would be for. how long Jerusalem would be trampled by Gentiles. He says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, in verse 24. So what are the times of the Gentiles? What does that mean, the times of the Gentiles? When did the times of the Gentiles commence? And when will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? So this is what I want us to think about tonight. And in understanding that, we've got to look at some scriptures in Daniel in a minute or two that should, again, just give us absolute confidence and assurance that what God said hundreds of years before comes to pass exactly as he said. So let's just pray before we look at these scriptures. Let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, Lord God, and your word is truth. Lord God, your word can be relied upon. It says in your word that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord God, we thank you that whether we're reading the Old Testament, whether we're reading the New Testament, we know that it's your word that we're reading. And so, Father God, we pray, Lord God, for the help of your Holy Spirit this night. We pray that he will come and, Lord God, enlighten our hearts and our minds, that we might see clearly and understand the things that you've said in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we spoke a little bit about Israel, but you know, one of the purposes of God in choosing Israel as a people for himself was that through them he would bless the Gentile nations, that is to say, all the non-Jewish nations. God's intention was never just to bless one nation of people, but that the world, that the nations should be blessed through them. And that can be seen in that original promise that God made to Abraham that we read a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 12. In you all nations shall be blessed, God said. And that promise is ultimately, of course, fulfilled in Christ, who was a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. He was a Jew, Jesus. He was the perfect Jew in that sense. He was a son of Abraham according to the flesh. Of course, he was the Son of God. Also, fully God and fully man at one and the same time. And through him, both Jews and Gentiles who believe are blessed of God. You cannot be more blessed than if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the benefits and all the blessings that Christ procured for us through his sacrificial death on the cross flow out to all who believe. Makes no difference whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. So God promised to bless the Gentiles through Israel, ultimately through the Christ. And the Lord also chose Jerusalem, the city Jerusalem, as the place where he would establish his throne back in the Old Testament. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, this is the Lord speaking through Solomon. Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So God has attached his name to that place in a unique way. And the promise of God, particularly in the Old Testament, is that Christ, who is the Messiah, Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, the King of the Jews, one day his throne would be established in Jerusalem. He would reign there as king. He would be seated on the throne in a literal Jerusalem, and that he would rule the nations from that place. Now, of course, spiritually, Christ is ruling now in the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All things belong to him. But nevertheless, that doesn't alter the fact that God has said in his word that literally He will establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule and he will reign on the earth over the nations. And that has not happened yet. You know what happened when Christ came. After 3 years, he was cut off. His own people came to his own people, and his own people received him not. He was rejected by them. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He rose again. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. But before he left, he gave the instructions to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But he's coming back again. Remember when he ascended into the heavens and his disciples are looking up? You would, wouldn't you? If you'd just seen the Master, if you'd just seen him ascend before your very eyes and be taken up into a cloud, you'd be stood there like that too. But an angel appeared to them and said, he will return in the like manner that you have seen him go. And Jesus said to his disciples on a number of occasions, he's coming again. And when he comes again, he will establish his throne, and he will rule and reign physically, visibly from Jerusalem. And you see, all these truths, the truths concerning the throne of the Messiah, the rule and reign of Messiah, were well-established truths in the minds of the Israelites. And in fact, that was the reason why many of the Jews refused to believe prophets like Jeremiah when he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem in his own time. Jeremiah continued to warn the people to repent, to return to the Lord, because if they didn't repent, the Babylonians would come and they would destroy the city of Jerusalem. They would even destroy the temple, and they would take away the Jews captive into exile in Babylon. But you see, for the most part, they would not believe Jeremiah. Why would they not believe him? Because you see, in their minds, they knew that when God's Messiah comes, his throne must be established in Jerusalem, and he must come to his own temple. So in their way of thinking, they are thinking to themselves, well, how could that possibly happen if the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple? Jeremiah must be wrong, is what they thought. They thought they were secure. They thought the place would stand forever, partly because they believed that Messiah was coming to Jerusalem. It couldn't be destroyed. But you see, what they failed to reckon on was that fifth cycle of God's discipline, which we looked at the other week, that God warned them that if they continued in rebellion, they would be scattered amongst the nations, uprooted from their own land. God warned them that their cities, including the city of Jerusalem, would be besieged and destroyed, and their sanctuaries, including the temple, would be destroyed. Now, there were some who did believe. Men like King Josiah, who sought to bring reform because he read the word, he believed the word, and he sought to put it into practice. But the majority of them didn't. And men like Jeremiah prophesied and brought the word of God to them, really expounding these things. But they wouldn't have it. What was the problem? Selective hearing of the word of God. They listened only to the things that they wanted to hear, and anything else that didn't fit in with their way of thinking, I'm not listening to that. And do you know something? Many people do exactly the same thing today. People in the Church of Jesus Christ do exactly the same thing today. They listen to things that they like to hear. They will listen to things that they want to hear, but anything else, they'll close their ears to that. And what I want to say tonight is that that is both foolish and it's dangerous. It's foolish because if God brings a word of correction, he does that not because he likes to bash us over the head with the Bible or something, or that he's leaning over, as it were, the balcony of heaven with a great big stick ready to beat you every time you step out of line. If God brings a word of correction, he brings it because he wants you to repent, and he wants you to be restored, and he wants you to walk in his ways. So to reject that is utterly foolish. To reject that, well, it's to be like the person in the proverbial saying, you know, there's none so blind as them that will not see, is it? You know, if you refuse to see and you refuse to hear, then you're a fool. But I want to say it's dangerous too. It's dangerous because to continue to walk after our own ways bound to be dangerous for us, dangerous for the church too. I think there's much of the Church of Jesus Christ today is walking its own ways. And it refuses to listen to God's word of correction. Well, that's just what the Jews did in the time of Jeremiah. But God, you know, who is faithful to his own word, and because they failed to repent, he did eventually send the Babylonians. He did. He sent the Babylonians against them, just as Jeremiah had said. And in about 606, 605 BC, after a long siege of Jerusalem, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. The king of Babylon at the time was a man called Nebuchadnezzar. And the temple was destroyed. And the choicest of the people of Israel were taken away from the land that they loved, from the land of promise. They were taken away, far away, into exile in Babylon, and successive dispersions of the Israelites were taken to Babylon over the following sort of 20 years or something like that. And from that day to this, Israel and Jerusalem has been under Gentile rule. So in 606 or 605 thereabouts BC, that's when these times of the Gentiles, of which our Lord spoke, that's when the times of the Gentiles began. But hold on a minute, somebody might say. I thought the Jews returned after 70 years in Babylon. And when they returned, they rebuilt Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt its walls. We read about it in the scriptures. The walls were rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah, the temple was rebuilt, I think, with the prophesying of Zechariah and Haggai and people like that. Yes, they did. But you see, they were never, after Nebuchadnezzar came in 606, 605 BC, they were never autonomous as a nation anymore. They were never a sovereign nation making their own decisions as they had been before. Although for a time they were re-established in their own land and they did rebuild Jerusalem, they did build the temple and all of that, they were always ruled by foreign powers from then, indeed, right up to the present time. Because although in 1948 the League of Nations recognized Israel as a sovereign state again, the fact is, they are a sovereign state on paper, but you see, they are still ruled over in one way or another by Gentile powers. They're still told what to do by various other powers, including the states and the UN and people like that. Yet according to the word of God, these times of the Gentiles are coming to an end. They will come to an end. And according to God's own word, the Lord will establish Israel again as a truly sovereign state, and God will install his king on his holy hill, Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem, and then Israel will be the head and no longer the tail. And so this leads me, in these series of messages on biblical prophecy, to some what I think are truly amazing passages in the Bible, chiefly in the book of Daniel. Passages that foretell the future from Daniel's standpoint, who lived in the 6th century BC. And these passages foretell the future in such vivid detail that certain people who study the Bible but actually don't really believe, they call them liberal, academic liberal scholars, they refuse to accept that Daniel could possibly have written the book of Daniel in the 6th century. Why do they say that? They say that because they say, how could he possibly have known those things that happened after his lifetime? Well, I trust tonight that you know how he could have known. He got to know by a revelation of the Holy Spirit, by a revelation of God himself, who knows the end from the beginning, because he is the beginning and the end. So if you'll turn with me now to Daniel in chapter 2, and I'm going to read some of this rather long passage, but I'll read from verse 17 to 45. And I'm sure you are aware of the story here. This is where King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And in this dream, he sees this colossal image. He sees this great big statue. And something about his dream troubles him so much that he brings all his wise men and astrologers and magicians and soothsayers, brings all them in and says, you know, you've got to tell me the dream and the interpretation. I want to know, you know, what this means. And none of them could do it. They neither tell him the dream nor the interpretation. Anyway, we'll pick up the reading at verse 17. Because you see, the king is now given an order that they should be killed because they can't give the dream and the interpretation. It says, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have not made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your head. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendour was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So, the Lord revealed then to Daniel both the dream that the king had had and its interpretation, and he told the king, to the king's satisfaction, what he dreamed. And so what he saw was this huge image, and there is an artist's impression of what he actually saw. And you'll see that it has a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron. And the feet, can't really see on that picture, it's not big enough, but the feet, according to the scriptures, partly of iron and partly of clay. And of course, there are 10 toes there as well. And so as the king stood in his dream and looked, while he watched, a stone was cut out without hands, that is to say, without the hands of man, which struck this image on its feet and broke it into pieces. And then it says, the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver and gold, in other words, the rest of the image, were all fell and were crushed together. The image was toppled, and it became, it says, like chaff blown away. So in other words, there was no trace of it left. At which point, the stone that had struck them became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. That was the dream. Now, this is the interpretation. And you'll notice in the scriptures, we're not left to make up an interpretation. It's not like the people attempted to do with that so-called Mayan prophecy. They interpret what they think that thing meant, because there's no other way of dealing with it. You've got to come up with some kind of an interpretation of what it means. That is not the case here, because the interpretation is given. King Nebuchadnezzar didn't just want somebody to tell him the dream. He wanted to know what it meant. And God reveals not only the dream, but also the interpretation to him. So what I'm going to say now isn't some fanciful interpretation I've made up. This is what it actually says. The statue represents a succession of kingdoms or empires that each would be different. And these empires begin with the kingdom that's represented by the head of gold, working downwards, a succession of empires that would actually follow. Wasn't going to put down on the picture what the empires were. It just turned out that way. So before I say anything, you can actually read that and you can see what they actually are. But to begin with, and as a matter of fact, the only definite thing these scriptures says is that Babylon was the head of gold. You, O king, are the head of gold, Daniel says. But after you, another kingdom will arise that's inferior in certain respects to you, he says. This is the chest and arms of silver. Just as silver is inferior to gold in value, this kingdom that would follow would be in certain ways inferior to Babylon. And then he says that in turn would be succeeded by a third kingdom, which is described as a kingdom of bronze, the belly and thighs of bronze. And then after that, another kingdom would arise, and that is described as being iron. Okay, so it's a succession of kingdoms. Now, before we look at what they actually are, and as I say, you already know because it's written up there on the screen, if you turn with me now to chapter 7, in chapter 7, this is some years later, God gives Daniel a dream in which he sees a vision of, this time, not a statue, but of four beasts that arise, as it were. And so I'm going to read now chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. And what we have to understand is that these four beasts in his vision speak of exactly the same thing as the statue. The four beasts represent four empires, and they are the same. So let me read chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and has three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings or kingdoms which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke him to pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous or blasphemous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favour of the saints of the Most High. The time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it into pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from that kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. So there then, Daniel is given this vision, and it means exactly the same as the statue. The four beasts represent 4 successive kingdoms. The first one, is it right hand click, Alex? left hand click, sorry. Oops, where's it gone?
That was light.
Oh, it's not working. Oh, there we are. So the first one, he sees a lion with wings of an eagle. And that represents the kingdom of Babylon. It's the same as the head of gold. And then after that, he sees a second beast, and this time it's a bear that is raised up on one side, and it has three ribs in its mouth. And then the third kingdom is like a leopard with four heads and with four wings on its back. And that corresponds with the belly and thigh of bronze. And then the fourth beast he sees is like a great, terrible monster of a beast with 10 horns on its head, and it's got iron teeth, and it tramples everything underfoot, and that corresponds with the legs of iron, you see. And as you'll see from the pictures that I've given, that diagram names what the empires were. In the scriptures, it just says, "You, O king, are the head of gold," but it doesn't name any of the others. So how do I know that what is up on that screen that says the second kingdom was the kingdom of Medo-Persia, and the third kingdom was the kingdom of Greece, and the fourth kingdom was the kingdom of Rome? How do I know that that is actually true? Well, actually, you've only got to look at your history books, and you will see that there were the successive empires that followed. Babylon existed for around about 65-70 years. And then it was taken over by the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. But back on the, I don't know how to get back to my first diagram, but you'll recall on that one, it's described as chest of silver, and as a beast that's like a bear, raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. It's actually a fact of history that as the Medo-Persian Empire rose and gained strength, they destroyed three kingdoms on the way up. And the reason the bear is raised up on one side is because ultimately Persia became the supreme power. It became the Persian Empire. And interestingly as well, it says in Daniel 7, Daniel is told, suddenly this beast arises. Why suddenly? Because if you read the fifth chapter of Daniel, you'll realise in the time of King Belshazzar, that's when the Medo-Persians came, and they actually, in one night, Babylon fell to Medo-Persia, and they actually conquered Babylon without even shooting an arrow. If you look at your history book, it happened overnight. Belshazzar's throwing this party, you've read it, and the Medes and Persians come, and that's the end of the Babylonian Empire. It happened suddenly. As for the next one, why do I say that's the Greek Empire? Because it's a fact of history that the Greek Empire destroyed the Persian Empire and took over it. Why is it described there as bronze? Because if you look at the armour and the weaponry of the Greeks, just look at your history books, you'll see that they wore bronze. That was their metal, if you want to look at it that way. Why a leopard with four heads and four wings? Because you see, a leopard is a ferocious animal that takes its prey with speed and ferocity. And when you look at the history books and see how quickly Alexander the Great actually built the Greek Empire, it's astounding how quickly that empire spread from North Africa right across to India. In fact, he died when he was about 32, 33. And in a relatively short time, a massive empire was developed. Why four heads and four wings? Because when Alexander died at a very early age, the empire, then the Greek empire, was divided between four of his generals who rode with him. The empire was divided between four of them. See how accurate these scriptures are. And then the next empire, iron. And a monster with iron teeth that tramples underfoot everything in its path. What a better description than the Roman Empire. Look at the legionaries as they walk across Europe and everywhere else. How apt that description is. And so, because of the accuracy of this, and as a matter of fact, most biblical scholars are agreed that that is actually true. It is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. What liberal academics who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the problem they have is, how could Daniel have known that? Since, you see, in his time, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the statue, well, Babylon was the world empire. So it's hardly surprising that he could say to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." But how at that time could he have known what would follow? Okay, well, some might say, by the time he has his dream in chapter 7, the Medo-Persian Empire has just taken over Babylon. Just taken over Babylon. So he could have known that. But Greece was another 100 and plus years to go. And as for the Roman Empire, well, that was hundreds of years ahead. How could he have known that? He could know it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God, who reveals the future before it happens. Of course, what most people stumble at is, what are the 10 toes of iron and clay in the statue, or the 10 horns on the beast? And what is this all about when it talks about a little horn arising, who puts down 3 others on the way up and speaks pompous and blasphemous words, persecutes the saints? What is all that about? And changes times and seasons. And so what some people have tried to do is, knowing that that seems to have something to do with Rome, because the feet and toes, of course, are an offshoot of the legs, the fourth empire, and the horns are on the head of the terrible beast with the iron teeth, and they see that that is Rome. They've tried to look into the history of Rome and find a time when there were 10 kings, represented by the 10 toes, as it says, and the 10 horns, when another king arose amongst them, put 3 down, changed times and seasons, and persecuted the saints. And they have tried to come up with something from history to show that that has already come to pass. And various suggestions have been made. But none of them are satisfactory. And there's a reason for that. Because it hasn't happened yet. So the feet and toes of iron and clay mixed, and the 10 horns and the little horn aspect, some part of the Roman Empire, some aspect of the Roman Empire, it appears, that has not yet happened. And since we said earlier, and I stand by it, that if God says something's going to happen, it must yet be future. This must be a part of the Roman Empire, an aspect of the Roman Empire that's not yet been, but will come at some time in the future. Now hold on a minute, somebody says. We thought that the Roman Empire ended in 476 AD. What's 476 AD? That was when the barbarian hordes sacked Rome and brought to an end the Roman Empire. Well, actually, the Roman Empire by then, the Roman Empire in round about 300 AD was split into two anyway, east and west. And that's why in God's description it's got 2 legs. So in 300 AD, the Roman Empire separated anyway. There was the empire in the east, and the head of that was Constantinople. And in the west, it was in Rome. But in 476 AD, the barbarian hordes entered Rome and brought to an end the Roman Empire as such. As far as the empire in the east is concerned, that continued till the 1400s, 1438 or somewhere around about then. It's in my notes somewhere, but I've lost it now. And the Muslims came and brought to an end the Roman Empire in the east. So how then, somebody might say, can we say there is yet to be another aspect of the Roman Empire? Well, what I want to say is that even though the western aspect of the Roman Empire ended in 476 AD, and the eastern part came to end in 1430, whatever it was, the truth is the Roman Empire never disappeared anyway. Politically, its influence has continued ever since. Because, you see, under the Roman Empire, there were various kinds of government. One was democracy. What we call democracy began with the Romans. That's what was different. It says that the Fourth Empire will be different than all others. And they had all different kinds of governments, and one was democracy. That's why. And many, many governments in the world today, their governments and how they do government is modelled on the Roman model. That's why in the USA you have the Senate. Senators were part of the Roman system, you see. Our own government has a similar. And so politically, it has kind of continued ever since. But of course, the Roman Empire continued anyway in a different sort of way. In a religious sense, in what came to be known as the Holy Roman Empire, continued ever since. And the history of Europe is one in which, for a great part of it, the popes, who sometimes were actually very, very wicked men, they had the position of pope because it was to be the most powerful man in the world. Millions of people were under their power. So the pope had a kind of political and a religious influence and power in the world at that time. And I want to suggest to you that that aspect of it continues to grow, even to this present day. Political leaders who want to be something in the world today, you'll notice they always visit the Pope. And that, to some people, might seem extraordinary. Why? Because, you see, he rules, in a sense, over the hearts of literally millions of people all over the world. And if you want to make it politically in on the world scene, got to have the Pope with you, you see. So in that sense, it's continued ever since. It never went away. Nevertheless, it is coming back, both as a political and a religious power, an empire in the world, according to these promises, these prophecies. It's coming back. It's coming back at a time when one, described here in chapter 7 as the little horn, will rise up. And he will devour, he will put down three other kings. There will be a kingdom where there will be 10 kings. He'll put down three, and the rest, according to Revelation 17, will give their power to him. Who is he? He's the one the Bible calls the Antichrist, or the Beast, or the Man of Sin. There are numerous names given to him, and he will be allowed to rule, it says, for a time, times, and half a time. That is 3.5 years. His dominion will be strong in the world. But notice what happens in both chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel. In the time of those kings, those 10 and the little horn, another king will arise. And in chapter 2, he's like a stone cut without hands, a rock cut without hands. And that time, he will strike those kingdoms, and the result is they'll be gone forever. And my reason for reading chapter 7 is there it tells us who that one is, who that rock is. And you know, it's the rock who is the Son of God. And he's coming again. And again, you see, if you're one of those people, and I know you aren't, but some are, who want to say these have already been fulfilled. Well, when did Christ strike the kingdoms of this world so that they were gone forever and blown away like chaff to the wind? But he's coming again. And when he does, all other empire and power will be put down forever. And then he will set up his throne. Then he will reign from Jerusalem, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. His reign will be established in the earth, and he will rule the nations with an iron rod. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and your word is truth. Lord God, I want to pray for the gentleman that went out. And Father God, I just pray that something of your word this evening, Lord God, might just have spoken to his heart. I'm not sure why he left, but Lord God, I just pray for him, and I just lift him to you now. And Lord God, us as a fellowship, Lord God, may we be strong in your word. And Lord God, encourage, Lord God, through these things, Lord God, to look to you for the fulfillment of all of your word. Lord God, may we be among those, Lord God, who long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look into our world today and we see that, Lord God, the empires and powers of this world, Lord God, they're corrupt to the core. Lord God, one news report after another, Lord God, easily persuades us of that fact, that, Lord God, it's corruption all around. And, Lord God, your people are persecuted. Your people are put down. But, Lord God, we realise from your word there is a time coming when Christ will return and he'll put down all enemy, all powers that, Lord God, are contrary to you and contrary to your purposes. Father, we long for that day. Lord God, would you keep us, Lord God, close to Christ. Lord God, as we await his appearing, Lord God, cause us to be fervent, Lord God, in our commitment to you, and Lord God, clear in our purpose. Lord God, we've been given a commission, and the commission is to take the gospel into this world and to, Lord God, make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things that you have commanded. Lord God, your word is truth. And Lord God, what else is there, Lord, to nourish our souls? So, Father God, we just ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.